Annie is an engaging 11-year-old redheaded orphan who lives in a miserable orphanage run by the evil Miss Hannigan. The country is in the thralls of depression. Hopelessness abounds, but not in this little redhead, not in Annie. Her optimism abounds. It is why Annie the Musical is a favorite of many. Specifically, her song Tomorrow captures her and the theme of the story well. The sun will come up tomorrow. Bet your bottom dollar that tomorrow there'll be sun. Just thinking about tomorrow clears away the cobwebs and the sorrow till there's none. When I'm stuck a day that's gray and lonely, I just stick out my chin and grin and say, oh, the sun will come out tomorrow. See, you gotta hang on till tomorrow. Come what may, tomorrow, tomorrow. I love you, tomorrow. You're always a day away. Now, I was gonna sing that, but since we've already clapped, that was enough trauma for some of us this morning. The ever-optimistic Annie wins over the other girls at the orphanage. She wins over the dog catcher who wants to take her newfound stray. She wins cold-hearted billionaire Daddy Warbucks. And she even wins over in her brief meeting with then-President Franklin Roosevelt. Well, then there's the story of Pollyanna. Interestingly, she too is an 11-year-old orphan, the heroine in the 1913 novel of the same name. She too has an optimistic outlook on everything. Pollyanna's philosophy of life centers on what she calls the glad game, something she had learned from her father. The game consists of finding something to be glad about in every situation, no matter how bleak it may be. Now, what is it with these fictional 11-year-old orphans? Did they know something we don't? Psalm 108 is before us this morning. It's an unusual psalm. In fact, there is no other like it in the Psalter. What makes it unusual is that it is based on two previous psalms. That is, it takes the first five verses from Psalm 57 and then its remaining eight verses from Psalm 60 to form a new psalm of assurance and praise. But here's the oddity. Psalm 57 is a psalm written when David was hiding in a cave. And Psalm 60 is a psalm based upon one of David's military defeats. How can hiding in a cave and losing on the battlefield lead to a psalm of assurance and praise? That sounds pretty Pollyannish, don't you think? It's not. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the text before us. We pray now as we read it, we would hear it. We ask, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would do surgery, if you will, upon us, upon our hearts, upon our minds. Father, may we learn to think more biblically in this particular area. May you move and work now as your word goes forth. In Jesus' name, amen. We are in Psalm 108 here this morning. 13 verses. Read them to you now. A psalm of David. My heart is steadfast, O God. I will sing and make melody with all my being. Awake, O harp and lyre. I will awake the dawn. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations. For your steadfast love is great above the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth, that your beloved ones may be delivered. Give salvation by your right hand and answer me. God has promised in his holiness. With exultation I will divide up Shechem and portion out the valley of Succoth. Gilead is mine, Manasseh is mine, Ephraim is my helmet, Judah my scepter, Moab is my wash basin, upon Edom I cast my shoe, over Philistia I shout in triumph. Who will bring me to the fortified city? Who will lead me to Edom? Have you not rejected us, O God? You do not go out, O God, with our armies. O grant us help against the foe, for vain is the salvation of man. With God we shall do valiantly. It is he who will tread down our foes. Now, as mentioned, the first five verses of Psalm 108 are directly pulled from Psalm 57, verses 7 through 11. Now, what's going on in Psalm 57? Well, things are not going well for David. The historical background in the Psalm's heading says much of David when he fled from Saul in the cave. Now, 1 Samuel mentions two times that David will hide in a cave, the cave of Adullam in 1 Samuel 22, and then the cave at En-Gedi in 1 Samuel 24. Now, most believe the first, Adullam, because that would follow the historical flow of what's going on in the Psalms right here. In Psalm 56, which is linked to 1 Samuel 21. So the previous psalm is about 1 Samuel 21. So it makes sense that this psalm would then be based on events that immediately followed that story. And that is why many believe to be when David, when he was hiding from Saul in the cave of Adullam. 1 Samuel 22, verses 1 and 2, gives us more information. David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam, and when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him, and everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him, and he became commander over them, and there were with him about 400 men. Now, not a lot of information there, except that this continues to be during a difficult period in David's life. A time in which he is running literally from King Saul. David is a fugitive in his own country. A criminal is how he is being perceived, and so he flees. Now, in the front end of Psalm 57, David prays that God will be merciful to him. He says he will take refuge in him and that he will hide in the shadow of God's wings, doing so, quote, till the storms of destruction pass by. That's the first verse of Psalm 57. He cries to God to be saved. He's in a bad way. Verse 4, my soul is in the midst of lions. I lie down amid fiery beasts, the children of man whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords. Life's not good. Life is not good for David, who, despite earlier being prophesied that he would one day be the king of all of God's people, at this point in his life, he was scrambling to survive just one more day. Then the tone of the psalm changes. Where the first section of the psalm is a prayer, the second section now is verses of praise. It is these closing verses that are pulled now and serve as the first five verses of Psalm 108, and which is where I'm now looking in my Bible here. My heart is steadfast, O God. I will sing and make melody with all my being. That's the first verse of Psalm 108. Now, wait a minute. How can you say that? You're hiding in a cave, and you want to praise God. Well, he sure does. Even early in the morning, verse 2, before dawn. And he isn't interested in private praise to God. No, he wants peoples and he wants nations to join with him, verse 3. Why? For your steadfast love is great above the heavens, your faithfulness reaches to the clouds, verse 4. God is too big, he is too great to have the praise of just one man or even just one nation. No, he deserves the praise of all the nations. Now again, let's keep reminding ourselves, where is David at this time? He's hiding in a hole in the ground. He's hiding in a cave. But he's out on the ledge early in the morning with his harp and lyre. He's in full praise mode. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Verse 5, let your glory be over all the earth. Now, the rest of the psalm, of Psalm 108, verses 7 to 13, cherry picks from Psalm 60. Why? What's going on there? Well, the background of Psalm 60 is found in 2 Samuel chapter 8, specifically verses 1 to 14. It's also repeated in 1 Chronicles 18, the first 13 verses. The year is around 1000 BC, not long after Psalm 57 was written. Israel is a political and military mess. King Saul has recently died now on the battlefield. The Philistines are growing stronger and more aggressive. David is anointed king of Judah in 2 Samuel 2. And he rules in the city of Hebron. King Saul's son, who survives him, his name is Ishbosheth, is declared the king by the military of the rest of Israel and rules the rest of the nation. Now, over the next 6 years, there is war. War between the house of David and the house of Saul, led by Ishbosheth, for a while at least. David will slowly gain the upper hand. We can read about that in 2 Samuel 3. Ishbosheth is murdered in 2 Samuel 4, and David becomes king over all Israel in 2 Samuel 5. Now, in that chapter, he also conquers Jerusalem and turns it into his capital. David then brings the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem, the city also becoming Israel's religious capital. This is in 2 Samuel 6. David then receives the greatest message he would ever receive in his entire lifetime, even greater than when he was first revealed to him that he would be king. For in 2 Samuel 7, the prophet Nathan tells him that God was going to establish his throne forever. It was prophecy, of course, that the coming Messiah, the son of David, would come from his lineage, and that he, the Messiah, would rule forever. Now, 2 Samuel 8 is next, detailing King David's many military victories, which is the setting now for Psalm 60. In that chapter, we read of David and his armies winning victories in the north, fighting along the Euphrates River. Verse 6 declaring, "The Lord gave David victory wherever he went." Things are going good. But while he was in the northern part of Israel, tasting this success, the Edomites, who were Israel's enemies in the south, take advantage of David being up north, out of town, and they attack. And apparently, they have significant success. Receiving the news of havoc back home, David dispatches one of his chief commanders, Joab, to travel south and confront Edom. Joab does, and eventually overcomes the Edomites, but not without setbacks, unexpected setbacks along the way. The opening verses of Psalm 60 laments their military losses and God's apparent withdrawal from them. The first three verses of Psalm 60 capture it well. Here it is. "Oh God, you've rejected us, broken our defenses. You've been angry. Oh, restore us. You've made the land to quake. You've torn it open. Repair its breaches, for it totters. You have made your people see hard things. You have given us wine to drink that made us stagger." Identify? Do you identify? Then, like Psalm 57, the mood changes. The rest of the psalm is one of assurance and praise. It is those closing verses of Psalm 57 that make up the closing verses now of Psalm 60. Verse 6 now in Psalm 108. "That your beloved ones may be delivered, give salvation by your right hand and answer me." It's an appeal to God that he might deliver them, that he might grant them victory. There is hope in the request, for God had made a previous promise that David was familiar with. It's in the form of an oracle from God that we find in verses 7 through 8. "With exultation, I will divide up Shechem and portion out the valley of Succoth. Gilead is mine, Manasseh is mine, Ephraim is my helmet, Judah my scepter." Now, these are place names. These are locations, areas of the promised land, land that God had parceled to his people 500 years before. God is reminding them that he is good. He's good on his promise. But this is not so for the three nations that are mentioned in verse 9. "Moab is my washbasin. Upon Edom I cast my shoe. Over Philistia I shout in triumph." These three nations were constant thorns in Israel's side. God is saying Moab was to become a pot in which David would wash his feet. Edom was to get a shoe in the face, and Philistia was to be taunted in defeat. In other words, God will answer David's prayer of verse 6. He will do so based upon promises that he had already made to them. Now, the last section, verses 10 to 13, David knows it is God who gives the victory. But note, That victory has not happened yet. Verse 10, who will bring me to the fortified city? Who will lead me to Edom? David is asking God this. Edom had attacked Israel. Now David is asking God, how should Israel attack Edom? Now the entrance to Edom was difficult. It went through the fortified city of Petra, the city of stone. Some of you have seen pictures of that in your geography and history classes. The access to that city was a very dangerous one. It was a 2-mile long canyon, some places only wide enough for 2 horses to go side by side. It was very well protected, and it was difficult as a result, obviously, to lay siege. But David knows the one who gives victory. Verse 11, have you not rejected us, O God? You do not go out, O God, with our armies. In other words, the battle had been difficult. There had been defeat, yet there is confidence. There is trust found in the final 2 verses of this psalm. Oh, grant us help against the foe, for vain is the salvation of man. With God we shall do valiantly. It is he who will tread down our foes. So David ends this psalm of praise and assurance. Now let's look at some application here for us. There are 150 Holy Spirit-inspired psalms. That's it. That's all. That's not many. Why take parts of 2 to form a 3rd? Did the Holy Spirit run out of material? Get lazy? Say, this is just piece one together from 2 others. We'll call it good. Now, I can't answer the question definitively as to why this is the case. I can only surmise, but I'd like to venture the reason as to why. Things were bad in Psalm 57 and Psalm 60, both written during a real hard time. David is running for his life, hiding in a cave in 57, and in 60 he's coming off an unexpected military defeat. Now these are psalms, if left to us, we might want to, or events I should say, if left to us, that we would like to forget, that we'd want to bury and not be reminded of the difficult circumstances that are behind them. But Psalm 57 ends with praise, doing so with David still hiding in a cave. Psalm 60 ends with praise, doing so on the heels in the midst of military defeat. One may be tempted to think that this praise being offered here is premature. David, shouldn't you at least wait till things are better? Nope. Psalm 57 and 60 show us how to engage God when things are not going well. Hear that again. It shows us how to engage God when things are not going well. We are to petition him to intervene and then proceed to praise him in advance for doing so. Now, this is difficult. This is hard. We tend to think and act like wide receiver Rod Tidwell from the movie Jerry Maguire. You remember that film? That film? You know what I'm talking about? The once cocky sports agent Jerry Maguire, played by a young Tom Cruise, out of a job, desperate to hold on to the remaining clients that he has, he reaches out to this fictional character, Arizona Cardinal wide receiver Rod Tidwell, played by Cuba Gooding Jr., by the way, who colorfully expresses his unhappiness with his existing contract by repeating over and over on the phone to Cruise, show me the money. Show me the money. He's incessant, even insisting that Cruise, McGuire here, is the character he plays, scream it back to him, saying, I don't want promises. I want results. And we can be that way with God. I'll praise you when you show me the money. God, when you answer my prayer the way I demand. Now, Psalm 57 and 60 say otherwise. The psalm begins with trouble. The psalmist asks for help. The psalmist praises God. The psalm ends with trouble, still present. Psalm 108 doubles down, you see. It takes the assurance and praise of both psalms, puts them together to form a third that is all assurance and praise, as if to say, see, this is what you are to do, people of God. When things are dark and bleak, you are to still rest assured and praise God. David's circumstances have nothing to encourage him, nothing at all. But no matter. Psalm 57, 60, and now 108 are psalms of praise. And what pleases God is our praise of Him, even when we are amid current tests and trials that we face. Perhaps it pleases Him the most when we do. Yesterday, Lynn and I were at a funeral of someone our age, a friend of ours, who passed away. She was in her late 50s. Three boys. At the funeral, all three boys spoke in very moving ways. One of them said something like this: I'm not doing good right now. In fact, I feel terrible. My emotions are telling me one thing, but the truth of God is telling me something else. I'm going to choose the truth of God. That was the gist of his 4 or 5 minutes. Beautiful. Absolutely beautiful. That is Psalm 108. I will choose to trust the truth of God. I will not listen to my troubled emotions that are saying the opposite. For you see, what happens here when we do this is it shows that our faith and trust, it is recognition that God alone is our strength and help, and it also is an acknowledgement of His sovereignty. That God is orchestrating all the good and all the bad to the glory of His name. It is why the Apostle Paul instructs in 1 Thessalonians 5, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Now, this is a good place, I think, to insert something that maybe some of us have not considered before. The kingdom of God often advances. It often advances when things are going wrong, when things are going south. God's kingdom often advances in the form of what I'm going to call cleverly disguised disasters. From the outside, it looks like another defeat we're in the midst of, but it isn't. It's a cleverly disguised disaster that will advance the kingdom of God. Now, let me explain. In fact, I'm going to use the greatest example in history to demonstrate. That, of course, being the crucifixion. If you were there that day, you would have beaten your breast. If you were there that day, you would have wailed in the shadows. And if you were there that day, you would have taken what little faith you had left, if any, gone home, and then begin asking this question, now what? But 3 days later, Jesus rises from the dead. 40 days later, He ascends to the right hand of God and begins to rule and reign where He is now. What a cleverly disguised disaster that has advanced the kingdom of God, the greatest advancement of the kingdom of God. Circumstances said otherwise, but David praised God from his cave anyway. He did so also on the heels of defeat. What prompted his praise, though, and this is helpful, I hope, what prompted his praise is his prayer. It's what positioned him to praise. You pray with faith and trust, and then you can rest assured and praise. David's trust is not in finding a good place to hide. No, but it's in finding a good God to hide in. David's trust is not in finding a silver lining in loss, but finding a good God to trust that He knows what He's doing. For we are never safe. Never. None of us. We are never safe unless God alone is our refuge. Because if we have any other refuge in anything else, no matter how secure it may perceive to be in our own eyes, it will fail us. But if God alone is our refuge, we are never unsafe. Did you know that? And if we're never without God, we're already equipped for the next battle. And we need to understand this, that when we run to another refuge other than God, or if we run to another army, if you will, than God, whatever else we run to, let's call it for what it is. It's an idol. An idol that has become a replacement for God. And idols, they are never harmless. What makes idols so dangerous and attractive is that we don't see them as such. Our image of an idol is someone's piece of carved wood or chiseled and etched stone. Again, this happened yesterday, coming home from running an errand on McKinley. I got stopped in front of a Buddhist temple. They worship on Saturdays, and I watched a host of very well-dressed ladies cross the street in front of me, and to get inside the compound there where they were, I guess, going to worship, you have to walk by this ridiculously, in my eyes, carved wooden warrior idol. And I'm looking at these ladies who look smart, intelligent, well-dressed, walk by this ridiculous-looking, hand-painted, hand-carved creature. Well, to us, that's idolatry. That's an idol. We get that. But an idol isn't determined by what it looks like. For what makes an idol is what you ask it to do for you. Addictions, for instance. Addictions are not diseases. They're idols. The bottle, the pill, the pipe bowed down to is used to forget, comfort, perhaps, satisfy. I don't know. Simply put, addictions are a worship disorder. A relationship certainly can be idolatry too, when another person becomes the means of one's worth, happiness, etc. And on it goes. Virtually anything on earth can be transformed into an idol. If there was such a thing as an idol store somewhere, a place to peruse and purchase, it would be massive in size, beyond acres and acres, because so many kinds of things can become idols to us. Addictions on aisle 3. Relationships on aisle 7. Money, power, popularity, 10, 11, and 12. And those are just the big ones. There are certainly hundreds of very well nuanced idols that we can craft in our minds, in which we resort to following or running to, which leads to this question. How does one know if you're bowing down to one? How do we know if we're bowing to an idol? A couple of questions to ask. Where do you go when life is pressing in upon you? Where do you go? Where do you take refuge when things are crappy? Where's your refuge? Where is your strength found? Well, there you go. Your answer is your God, small g. Or perhaps you have a sovereignty of God problem. When it comes down to it, you just don't believe he is. Do you sometimes wonder if God really is in control? I mean, really in control. After all, it's a big world. Big problems. Things don't always work out the way we think they should. Is it because God is actually not in complete control, but like almost complete control? Surely there are other variables working against God. There's Satan, there's man's will, for instance, thwarting the good God, God's good wishes that he could do, just wishing that he could, but he's got these obstacles. Well, the Bible is clear, however, that God really is in control. He is so all the time, not some or most of the time, but, well, all of the time. Job had to learn that lesson. He did. I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. He says that at the end, 42:2. Other psalms speak of it. We'll see this psalm in a few weeks, Psalm 115. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Proverbs speak of it. 21:30, no wisdom, no understanding, no counsel can avail against the Lord. Then in the next verse, the horse is made ready for the day of battle, but the victory belongs to the Lord. In other words, great, you got the horses, super, but it's up to the Lord. He's in charge. King Jehoshaphat of Judah knew it. O Lord, God of our fathers, he says in 2 Chronicles 20, are you not God in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. In your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand you. God declares it of himself in Isaiah 46, for I am God, there is no other. I am God, there's none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. It is why we can praise God from our caves. It is why we can praise God in the midst of losses. Because when he's our refuge, we understand that. He's sovereign. He's doing his thing. We don't always see it. We don't always understand it. Yet we can rest and even praise him in the midst of it. He is our refuge. And because he is sovereign, we can rest assured and praise him for it. For he is our God who takes the very bad and makes it very good. In a cave right now? Petition and praise. Ask and praise. Not in the sense of, oh, I'm going to get what I, you know, what I'm praying for here because I'm, you know, I'm praying this prayer. That's not what we're talking about at all. This is not a health, wealth understanding. That's garbage. But we rest assured we rest in a good God who knows what he's doing, and oftentimes he's doing things far beyond our understanding. We still rest. We still praise him in the midst of it. Are we getting beat right now? Once again, petition him and then praise him. There you go. That's for you, that's for I. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this odd psalm composed of two previous ones that resulted from difficult situations and then in turn produces a psalm of praise. Father, help us to see that's done for a reason. In the midst of trouble, we petition, and then we praise. And we rest assured you know what you're doing. You are doing valiantly, as the psalmist says. Father, we want more faith, more trust, to be like the psalmist here in Psalm 108. In Jesus' name, amen.